Let's now turn to the Word of God. We're going to read three short passages. Matthew 15, 1 through 9, Galatians 1, 6 through 12, and Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. And we're reading these passages in light of our theme, Scripture Alone. So Matthew 15, 1 through 9. The Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" In Galatians 1, 6 through 12. "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I seeking to please man? If I were still seeking to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." And turning now to Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." This is the word of the Lord. Well, this morning our subject is Scripture Alone, Sola Scriptura in Latin. Thinking that in this series of truths on the truths of the Reformation, we'll first cover the five solas of the Reformation, then the five points of Calvinism, and then a few other important subjects that didn't make it into a famous group of five. That should keep us going for a while. I want to mention as we begin that many of the truths of the Reformation are discussed over against Roman Catholicism. As we work through these truths of the Reformation, in many cases the foil will be the errors of the Roman Catholic Church. It's kind of unavoidable when you are dealing with the Reformation. The Reformation was a response to the errors in the Roman Catholic Church, and so the Reformers were constantly showing where the Church had gone off the rails and what Scripture taught instead. Much of Reformed teaching is formulated over against Roman Catholic teaching. The fact of the matter is that much of Bible doctrine in general has been formulated over against error. See that in the New Testament already, where Paul, for instance, expounds his doctrine of salvation in the light of the false teaching of the Judaizers. It's been a recurring pattern in the history of the church, that the church came to clarity on many doctrines by dealing with errors that had crept in. If you study the development of the doctrine of the Trinity, for instance, and the doctrine of the relationship between the human and the divine natures of Jesus Christ, it is an exercise in tracing how the theologians of the early church countered various heresies that had risen in the church. Much of the way that the Holy Spirit has guided the church to clarity on different aspects of the teaching of the Bible has been through this process of discerning and rejecting error. So when we're studying the truths of the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church is always in the background. It kind of goes with the territory. So this morning we look at Scripture alone. Roman Catholic Church did not teach Scripture alone. It taught that the highest authority in matters of Christian doctrine and practice was shared by Scripture and church tradition. Taught that the Holy Spirit had given the truth to the church both by Scripture and church tradition. Roman Catholic Church taught things that were not in Scripture at all, like the doctrine of purgatory, like its teaching on the Immaculate Conception of Mary. They believed and taught things that were not taught in Scripture at all. They believed these doctrines to be true on the basis of church teaching alone, apart from Scripture. And furthermore, they believe that when it came to Scripture, no one has the right, no one is allowed to question the interpretation of the church. Once a church council or a pope had made the pronouncement, that pronouncement could no longer be questioned. The following statement on this matter from the 1995 Catechism of the Catholic Church expresses the conviction of the Roman Catholic Church, both at the time of the Reformation and also still today. So the Catechism of the Catholic Church, it says, "The Church does not derive her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone. Both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence." Can't get more clear than that. And this, by contrast, is what Martin Luther said at the Diet of Worms when he was ordered to recant what he had written where that differed from Roman Catholic teaching. Martin Luther said, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in church or in councils alone, since it is well known that they often err and contradict themselves, I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen." This is the historical context for understanding the term Scripture alone. The Reformers taught that the Scriptures were the highest authority on whatever they addressed. It means that everything that the church taught must be shown to be taught in Scripture. It meant that the church teaching always had to pass the test of faithfulness to the Word of God. It meant that if anyone could show where church teaching was not in harmony with the Bible, that teaching must be rejected. It meant that church leaders could not bind the consciences of church members in areas where the Bible is silent. Roman Catholic Church, on the other hand, taught that church tradition has as much authority as the Bible, and that the church could require members to believe doctrines that were not taught in the Bible. Our Westminster Confession of Faith gives a clear expression of the teaching of Scripture alone. In chapter 1:6 and chapter 1:10. So 1:6. "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory and man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly stated in Scripture, or by good and necessary inference may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or by traditions of men. Paragraph 10, the supreme judge by whom all controversies of religion are to be settled and all decrees of councils and opinions of ancient writers and doctrines of men and claims to private interpretation, private revelations are to be examined, can only be the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. With this decision, we are to be satisfied. So the term Scripture alone answers the question, what is the highest authority in the church? The answer, the Reformation is Scripture alone. The answer of the Roman Catholic Church is Scripture and tradition. Now, of course, this Reformation teaching of Scripture alone only has authority if it can be shown to be taught in Scripture. So now we'll look at biblical basis for this key truth of the Reformation. Does the Bible actually teach Scripture alone? It certainly does. In both the Old and New Testaments, God tells us not to add to His Word or take anything away from it. Deuteronomy 4, verse 2 says, "You shall not add to the Word that I command you, nor take from it." And in the last paragraph of the Bible, we read in Revelation 22, 18 and 19, "I warn everyone who hears the word of the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of this book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book." So clearly, God intends that nothing else should stand the same level as his word. There are more verses that confirm this claim that the Bible alone is the highest authority in the church for doctrine and life. Matthew 15, 6 through 9. Jesus is disputing with the Pharisees and he makes this distinction between the words of men and the word of God. In verse 6, he says, "For the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God." Clearly, he's not pleased about that. And in verse 9, he quotes from Isaiah, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." The Jews had this oral tradition that grew up alongside the word of God. Jesus and that tradition had assumed great authority in the minds of the Pharisees. Jesus makes it clear that no human tradition is to be given the same weight as the Word of God. Another important verse is Galatians 1:8, where Paul writes, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." So Paul is very aware of having been given apostolic authority. Galatians 1:11 and 12, he wrote, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." So Paul's making a clear distinction between what comes from man and what comes through revelation of God. The revelation from God comes with absolute authority. The word of man is never equal to the word of God. Ephesians 2, 19 and 22 is also important for the doctrine of Scripture alone. There Paul says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. It's from the apostles and prophets that the inspired word of God came. That is the foundation of the church, and that alone is the foundation of the church. The foundation is the prophetic word and the apostolic word. There's no hint that there's anything alongside that word that has equal authority. And this is confirmed in the way that Paul wrote to Timothy. Timothy was an important leader in the New Testament church, but he was not an apostle. And so his task was not to bring new revelation, but to expound the apostolic teaching that he had received. It's not his task to add authoritative teaching to what he had received from the apostles. So Paul says to him in 2 Timothy 1:13, follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me. And in 2 Timothy 4:2, Timothy is told to preach the word. So when we see how the Bible treats its own status and authority, it is always unique. The very word of God, and as such, nothing comes close to it in terms of authority. It is above all human words. And the Bible does not envision church leaders after the apostles who will also receive revelation that will stand at the same level as that which was received through the prophets and the apostles and written down in the Bible. The Bible itself envisions church leaders who come after the apostles basing all their teaching on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, which is the Word of God. And that's why we reject Roman Catholic doctrines and practices such as prayers to Mary and prayers to the saints and the Immaculate Conception of Mary and transubstantiation and purgatory and indulgences and a whole lot more. Over the centuries, the Roman Catholic Church, many practices and doctrines had crept in which had no foundation in the Bible. And over time, teaching developed that these extra-biblical doctrines had also come from God. And so they were to be given the same status as the Bible. By God's grace, the Reformers came to see that such teaching was not only alongside the Bible, something beside the Bible, but that it was against the Bible. Studying Scripture, they came to the conviction that it was God's will that Scripture occupy the highest authority and that every doctrine and practice must be evaluated in the light of Scripture. And further, they saw that the leaders of the church were not to add anything as authoritative doctrine that was not found in the Scriptures. And so we come to the term Scripture alone. Now, it's important to understand that the doctrine of Scripture alone does not mean that there is no value in tradition at all. It does not mean that we should ignore all the wisdom of past generations with respect to the message and the application of the Scriptures. We saw last week that it is biblical that we should learn from believers of past generations and what they have discovered in the Bible and what they have discovered about living the Christian life. Indeed, one of the weaknesses of the broader evangelical church is that often there is not enough appreciation for and attention given to what Christians in past generations have learned about the meaning of Scripture and the realities of the Christian life. There was a man named Alexander Campbell who lived in the States from 1788 to 1866. And this is what he said. He says, I have endeavored to read the Scriptures as though no one had read them before me. I have endeavored to read the Scriptures as though no one had read them before me. There is something of that attitude in many believers today, and such an attitude is foolish and arrogant and unbiblical. One of the things that Paul told Timothy was, what you have heard from me in the presence of many faithful witnesses and trust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So Paul envisions the true interpretation of God's word to be passed down through the generations. And on top of that, the biblical idea of wisdom conveys the idea of learning from past generations. Deuteronomy 32:7 says, remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations, ask your father and he will show you, your elders, and they will tell you. The doctrine of Scripture alone means that tradition does not stand at the same level as Scripture. Whether an idea was taught in the past or whether it is being taught in the present, it must conform to the teaching of Scripture. It may not go beyond it. But that does not mean that we should ignore everything but Scripture itself. There's much that comes to us from the past which is faithful to Scripture, and we can learn a great deal from teachers and preachers of past generations who spent their whole lives pondering and interpreting and applying the Scriptures. The doctrine of Scripture alone rejects the wrong use of tradition, but it does not deny the right and healthy use of tradition. An example of this is our confessions and catechisms. They're part of the tradition of Reformed and Presbyterian churches. They are not equal to the Word of God. The Bible is above the confessions in authority, but the confessions are faithful to the Bible, and they are of great value in helping us to understand and to pass on what the Bible teaches. Confessions were written by men who were seeking to summarize the main truths of Scripture as accurately as possible. They have been examined by generations of godly church leaders and theologians, as well as church members. In all the generations since they were written, they have been tested again and again against the Scriptures. And to ignore all of that and approach the Bible as if you were the first one to read it is arrogant and foolish. And the same is true of church practices and worship practices. We are not the first generation to do church. We are not the first generation to worship. We are heirs of a tradition of church practices and worship practices. We have, besides our confessions, the form of government, a directory of worship, and a book of discipline. They come to us from the past, but they've also been updated and refined because they are not the unchanging Word of God. They contain wisdom from past generations, wisdom in interpreting the Bible for the life of the church, wisdom in formulating practices and procedures in areas where the Bible has not spoken in minute detail. This, too, is part of the tradition that we inherit from the past. Again, it does not stand at the same level as the Word of God. The tradition is under the Word of God. But as far as it is consistent with biblical teaching, it is very valuable. The church has learned all kinds of things as it has interpreted and implemented the Bible through time. And it's in gratitude to God to ignore and to depreciate what He has shown to past generations, as long as we always remember that it does not have the same authority as the Scriptures. But it's also possible to give too much weight to tradition, even in Reformed and Presbyterian churches. The error of giving traditions too much weight is not restricted to the Roman Catholic Church. It's also found in churches that formally embrace the doctrine of Scripture alone. Certain traditions have a way of growing in authority in the minds of people until in practice they are given the same weight as Scripture. Sometimes this problem is known as traditionalism. Here are some examples of traditions that have sometimes been treated as if they are as authoritative as the Scriptures. In some circles, the ban on drinking of alcohol falls into this category. Sometimes the order of worship is treated as if it were divinely inspired. Some people believe that the church has not worshiped faithfully if the Ten Commandments are not read in the morning worship service. In some churches, the conviction is that the gospel has not been preached if there has not been an altar call. The view that the King James Version is the only inspired Bible is an example of traditionalism. In the Anglican tradition, it may be the Book of Common Prayer that is treated as if it were on the same level as Scripture. And it's also possible to treat the Reformed confessions as if they were on the same level as Scripture. J.I. Packer has written a really great article on this called The Comfort of Conservatism. And in that piece, he affirms the importance and the usefulness of tradition, but he also critiques what he calls carnal conservatism. And on this he writes, the source of the trouble is the absolutizing of formulations and fashions that are human, not divine. And because human, provisional and open to change. Carnal conservatism treats those traditions as if they come straight from God and are therefore sacrosanct. And traditioners in leadership roles enforce them as if on that basis. So we must avoid the two extremes when it comes to implementing the principle of Scripture alone. One fact we should appreciate and learn from the traditions of the church: Scripture alone does not mean that we take nothing but Scripture itself into account when interpreting and applying the Bible. There's much human wisdom that comes from the past and that is embodied in our traditions. Wisdom that is based on Scripture or consistent with Scripture. The Bible itself teaches us to appreciate and learn from the wisdom of the past. But on the other hand, we must avoid giving any human tradition the status and the authority of Scripture. All doctrines, all practices must be evaluated in the light of Scripture. And if it is something that Scripture does not address, then it must be subject to change if there is good reason to do so. Finally, we will consider an implication of the doctrine of Scripture alone, and that is what is known as the sufficiency of Scripture. If the Bible alone is the source of inspired and authoritative teaching from God, it implies that the Bible is sufficient as the source of such teaching. It means that we need nothing else on that level. We need teachers to interpret and apply God's Word. The Bible itself teaches that. But we do not need any more inspired truth from God than what He has given us in His Word. We do not need authoritative tradition alongside the Bible. The doctrine of Scripture alone implies the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. Here again, the first sentence of Westminster Confession, chapter 1, paragraph 6. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory and man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly stated in Scripture or by good and necessary inference may be deduced from Scripture. So Scripture gives us all the truth that we need for the glory of God, for our salvation, for our faith, and for our life. We've seen how the doctrine of Scripture alone is taught in many places and in many ways in Scripture. Those same passages teach the sufficiency of Scripture as well. Inspired truth that God has given us in His Word is enough for our salvation, for our faith, and for our Christian life. God has not answered every question that we might have. God has not taught us everything that we might like to know, but He has given us what we need to know to be saved and to live the life of saved people to His glory. Here's some more texts that make this point. One of the most beautiful is Deuteronomy 8, verse 3b. Man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. This verse implies that the Word of God is sufficient for our lives. We live by it, for our spiritual lives, for our relationship with God, for our Christian life in the world. A New Testament verse that teaches the same point, is one of the key passages in Scripture about Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This is a wonderful truth to dwell on. In the Bible, we are given all that we need to know for salvation and as the foundation for the foundation of our lives. We will need more information for life in this world. The Bible does not give us all that we need to know for our jobs or for maintaining our cars. It's not intended for that. But the Bible is sufficient for the most important things of life, for salvation, for our relationship with God, sufficient as the source of our knowledge about God, besides the general revelation, of course, but it's sufficient for the meaning of life, for morality, for how to live a life that is pleasing to God. These are the most important aspects of life. They put all the rest into their proper perspective. The Bible is sufficient as the foundation for our lives. And this leads us to the great significance of Jesus Christ in all of these areas: salvation, our relationship with God, what God is like, the meaning of life and morality and a life that is pleasing to God. Jesus is the key in all of these areas. And the reason that there is such a close relationship between Jesus and the Bible is that Jesus is the Word of God. That's what John teaches in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We have the same truth in Hebrews 1:1-2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son. We see the same connection when we compare Deuteronomy 8:3b with what Jesus says in John 6:35. Deuteronomy 8:3b, man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. John 6:35, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Jesus is not the Scriptures, but He is inseparable from the Scriptures. The Scriptures point to Him. We come to know Him through the Scriptures, and both Jesus and the Scriptures together give us life. I am the bread of life. Real life. Life as it was meant to be lived. What Jesus calls abundant life in John 10, or eternal life in other places. It comes from the Scriptures and it comes from Jesus. We might say it comes from Jesus through the Scriptures. 1 Peter 1:23 says of believers, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. When we are born again, we are given new life. We are raised from the dead. That happens through the living and abiding Word of God. And Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Jesus says in John 6:40, and this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. The Word of God is unlike any human word. It is in a class of its own. That's why we confess Scripture alone. That's why we confess the sufficiency of Scriptures, of the Scriptures. Scriptures point us to Jesus Christ, who is more than sufficient for all that we need for this life and for the life to come. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its sufficiency, that you have given it to us, and in it you have given us all that we need to know for life, for salvation, for serving you in this life. And we're grateful for that. We're grateful for the Reformation and the people that you raised up to see this teaching from your word and to formulate the rest of your truth in the light of it. Thank you for Jesus Christ, who is the bread of life, that you use, that the Lord Jesus, through the scriptures, gives us life so that we may live the life that we have been created to live and that we have been saved to live. We thank you for that richness, for that satisfaction, for the joy that you give us in belonging to you and being raised to new life in Christ. Pray that you would help us to appreciate your word more and more, and that it may continually be leading us to appreciate our Savior more and more. We pray in his name. Amen.